welcome you to the Preaching of the Cross radio broadcast. This is a ministry of the Bible Baptist Church of Deland, Florida, by God's grace being heard now in many parts of the world. And we're so happy. We're so happy and thankful to God for placing a desire in your heart to listen to this broadcast today, and we believe that God will use it in your life if you will just allow Him to do so. So many of the things that we talk about on this broadcast are controversial, not because we try to be controversial, not because we're trying to stir up some controversy or start some sort of a battle. These battles were here before I got saved. These controversies existed before I was ever born again. And when I became a new creature in Christ Jesus and was placed in the body of Christ and joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, I became bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5. And His battles became my battles, and His warfare became my warfare, and His position became my position. And so those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and those who oppose His word are not my opponents because I like to fight and quarrel. They are my opponents because they picked the fight with my Redeemer and my Savior and His blessed Holy Word. I don't like to quarrel. I don't like to fight. I'll go out of my way. I'll go all the way around the block to avoid a controversy. But this satanic attack upon the Holy Bible is one that we cannot avoid. It's one that we cannot allow to go unchecked and unanswered. And there is no way that you can read your Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and not understand the method of the serpent's working. It's to attack God's word. Now, we've been discussing on this broadcast, the last two programs, we've been giving you an analysis of the actual text of the New International Version of the Scriptures. And we have shown you, by the help of God, we have shown you the philosophy of their translation, that they did not believe they were handling the Word of God, nor that they produced the Word of God. We have shown you textual problems in the NIV throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to continue to do that on the program today and then get into some of the textual problems in the New Testament. We're going to start, first of all, talking about omissions and additions. You know, God said if you take anything out of his word, He would take your name out of His book of life. And if you added anything to His word, then He would add to you all the plagues that were written in the book. So I wouldn't dare treat the Bible like the translators of the NIV have treated the Bible. There's an unusual Hebrew participle found throughout the Old Testament. It's the word na, N-A. It is classified by most Hebrew scholars as a particle of entreaty or exhortation. It is commonly translated, I pray thee. This little word carries with it much more than just a simple request. Its implications are more in the way of earnest entreaty, as Moses' request of God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, Exodus 33:18. Or it denotes urging, as when Abraham urged his wife to deny their marriage in Genesis 12:13. Now, the New International Version, as we stated in the earlier broadcast, by their own words, has, quote, striven for a more than word-for-word translation in an attempt to catch the thought of the biblical writers. In other words, they rewrote the Bible, and they missed the significance of this Hebrew participle. The NIV has Abram telling Sarai, say you are my sister, which is more a command than a request. And in Exodus 33:18, Moses merely says, now show me your glory, commanding God. The man of Gibeah, who sought to protect his house guest from his kinsman, in the NIV merely says, no, my friends, don't be so vile. While the Holy Bible, the King James Version, says, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. quite a difference. Another Hebrew word that is often ignored is hinnah, H-I-N-N-E-H, usually translated behold. Some scholars claim that this word serves no significant function in the Hebrew language and that it's merely an interjection rather than a meaningful part of speech. The NIV translators make no comment on the word. Instead, they simply omit it. Yeah, it's just gone. Genesis 1:29, Genesis 12:11, anywhere you want to look. Again, the major issue in the omission of this and other words is not so much laxity of translation. It is rather a matter of inerrancy. If the Bible is truly God's word, his admonitions against changing that word must be heeded. Each word must be considered important because God considers it important. Otherwise, God would have omitted it. There are some words that the NIV includes that would better have been omitted. Paragraph and section headings. It's true, of course, that these can and do serve useful purpose in helping the reader determine breaks and changes of subject. This is especially true in the prophets, in which many concepts or ideas are foreign to the average English reader. But a major problem with headings is the interpretive nature of the headings in many Bibles. As the footnote to the first heading of the NIV's Song of Solomon says, and I quote, "In some instances, the divisions in their captions are debatable." Now, presenting as fact debatable ideas may have its place in interpretive commentaries, but their insertion into the so-called scriptures only increases the likelihood of misinterpretation of God's word. Of course, there are places in both Old and New Testaments in which words must be inserted to give sense to English translation. We've talked about that elsewhere, as there would be in translating any written work from one language to another. The Hebrew and Greek languages often omit words, particularly forms of the verb to be. A fully literal translation of Genesis 1:4 would be, "And God saw the light that good." For Hebrew readers, this makes perfect sense. But for English readers, a verbal form needs to be inserted, rendering the phrase, "that it was good." However, in Scripture, again, because of admonitions to keep God's word pure, these additions need to be noted. This the King James Bible does by italicizing the necessarily added words. But the NIV doesn't do this. The theory of translation employed in the NIV is that it is the thoughts behind the words and not the words themselves that are important. Thus, there are, in essence, no added nor subtracted words possible in their translation. Because they're not translating words, they're translating the message or the meaning. Every word in the translation would have been meant by the author, regardless of what he wrote. That's their thinking. The author of Genesis would have meant that it was good. Thus, according to the NIV translators, the translation is accurate, and there are no added words, even though they've added thousands of words. Now, as we've already discussed, a man's thoughts can only be known by his words, if then. And the average reader, unversed in the biblical languages, deserves a translation based upon the words of God, not the thoughts and ideas of the translators. Then there are some unacceptable words. The daily newspaper is full of accounts of the sins of men, and often people, even Christians, will read lengthy articles looking for a few more details of what happened. This is understandable with the unsaved man. His natural tendency is to progress further into sin, and the more decadent the better. The Christian, however, is admonished to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, a transformation accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The original authors sought to aid in this. Rather than detailing the sins of men, they spoke of men's sins euphemistically. In Judges 19, the old man of Gibeah, who invited the Levite into the protection of his home, was ordered by the wicked of the city to bring forth the man that we may know him. When the Levite's concubine, a term in itself that could, and today usually is, put in more explicit words, was instead put out of the house, she was abused, verse 25, until she died. Ezekiel 23:20 is more specific, but the Hebrew language still speaks of the flesh of asses and the issue, literally scattering seed, whether in begetting children or planting crops, of horses, rather than using more vivid terminology. Most translators follow the original authors by either translating literally or using euphemisms which express the idea of what happened without putting impure thoughts or pictures in the minds of readers, and without contributing to man's tendency towards sin. But the NIV uses detailed language. Language so inappropriate that we're not even going to repeat it. It's certainly out of place in a book whose author is supposed to be God and desires the transforming of the mind to his standards. It's doubtful that the descriptive language used in the NIV, particularly that in Ezekiel 23, would be used even in a daily newspaper in our wicked modern society. It could certainly not be read to a child. It would only cause the mind of an unbeliever to stray away from the message of the Scriptures. Modernizing the Bible is one thing, but vulgarizing the Bible is something entirely different. And that's what the NIV has done. Inserting language into their text, which is not the language of the Hebrew manuscripts which they're translating, and language which we won't even repeat. Now, the NIV and its determination to do away with words that might not be easily understood by modern readers has changed one final word we want to talk about from the generally accepted translations of that word to one that fits well the modern thought. For centuries, Sheol has meant either the physical grave or hell as the abode of the dead. The NIV clings to that first meaning, but never translates Sheol as hell. The wicked shall be turned into hell, Psalm 9:17. In the NIV reads, the wicked return to the grave. Not only is that a perverted doctrine, they don't return to the grave, they never came out of the grave, but it's the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses all over again. God's omnipresence comes into doubt. Psalm 139, verse 8 reads, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. But the NIV says, if I make my bed in the depths. His omniscience is limited in his perfection, as high as heaven and deeper than hell. In Job 11, 7 and 8 becomes the depths of the grave. I'm sure that if you talk to your next Jehovah's Witness buddy, and quote to him these verses from the NIV, he'll get a big smile on his face and say, well, how about that? At last, a Bible making its way into fundamental and evangelical churches that teaches just exactly what the hell-bound heretics of the Watchtower Society have been teaching for years. No hell. Probably the worst effect of limiting Sheol to the grave is the heresy the idea supports. Now, you know, in recent years, not only liberals, but also conservatives have accepted the belief that hell does not exist, that at death is the grave, in which the soul is not conscious of pleasure or pain, but merely sleeps, and then either eternal reward or annihilation. The belief has become so prevalent and so inviting, every Christian knows at least one person who has gone to a Christless grave, that according to Gerstner, when he wrote in his Repent or Perish, published in 1990, he said even John Stott was led astray. The NIV does nothing to direct its readers, saved and unsaved, to a correct understanding of eternity for the lost. In the NIV, even Lucifer, Son of the Morning, has been denied punishment. Isaiah 14, verse 15 in the Holy Bible pronounces Lucifer's doom that he shall be brought down to hell. But as he directed the translators of the NIV, they decided to give their buddy the devil a break and rendered Isaiah 14:15 brought down to the grave. To be with the wicked in Capernaum, Matthew 11:23 changed to the depths. Now, this remarkable work of perverting the truth wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't for the fact that tens of thousands of fundamental and evangelical Christians are now using an NIV and believing that they actually have a copy of the Word of God. That's the sad part. And that's just a brief overview of the Old Testament. Now let's look at some of the translation difficulties with the New Testament of the NIV. Now before we begin this section of our study, a word of explanation is in order to give a basis for this look at the NIV New Testament. Until the mid-1800s, the accepted Greek New Testament was based upon some form of what is called the traditional text. This text was comprised of readings from over 5,000 manuscripts, which were found all over the Mediterranean world and dated from the 5th to 17th centuries AD. This text, classified in later years as the Byzantine-type text, is the basis for the received text from which the authorized King James Version and translations into a number of other languages were made. It was the New Testament of the Reformation and early Protestant church throughout the world. In the mid-1800s, however, the traditional Greek text of the New Testament was abandoned, and a new text was constructed. In this, the textual critics essentially abandoned the traditional Byzantine text for a handful, and I mean just a handful, of manuscripts found in Egypt, which dated from the 3rd to the 15th century. Two of these Alexandrian manuscripts, dating from the 4th century, were considered by some scholars as being the best representatives of the original manuscripts, which they'd never seen, on the basis of their relative age and several other subjective factors. There would be no problem in textual criticism if the Alexandrian manuscripts, particularly these two oldest, had not differed so greatly from the traditional text. However, one of these Alexandrian manuscripts, which is known as, get this, the Vatican manuscript, differs from the traditional text in 7,578 words. And the Sinai manuscript differs in 8,972 places. Worse, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts disagree between themselves more than 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. As the 19th century genius John Burgeon put it, it is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these manuscripts differ one from another than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. And yet 20th century scholars have chosen, on the basis of their own flawed reasoning, to abandon the traditional text in favor of a text based on these two Alexandrian manuscripts. The newest edition of this text is the United Bible Society's third edition. Although the NIV translators were free to consider and incorporate readings from other Greek texts, thus rendering the basis of the NIV an eclectic text, it appears that they followed the United Bible Society's third edition for their New Testament work almost entirely. Now, the Greek text of the NIV provides the best that modern scholarship has to offer. A scholarship that places the 5,500 manuscripts of the traditional text to the side and translates from two perverted manuscripts and calls that the best available material. Thus, the traditional text of the New Testament has virtually no place in the NIV. Instead, the NIV reproduces many of the doctrinal errors and problems inherent in the United Bible Society's text. A few examples we're going to give you, although many more could be cited. Matthew 5:34, King James Bible, But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What does the NIV say? But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You say, where's the rest of it? Oh, they just left it out. Just took it right out of God's Word, just like Eve did. Now, supporters of the NIV argue that the NIV says essentially the same thing as the Authorized Version, but with just fewer words. But the NIV reading, particularly in our culture, would free Christians from actions and words that display the love of God, a love not of feelings, but of activities toward the undeserving, a love that draws even enemies to the Savior. Another well-known problem in the NIV that finds its origin in the United Bible Society's perverted Greek text is 1 Timothy 3:16. Here the Holy Bible tells us that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. What a clear-cut, absolute statement on the deity of Jesus Christ. What does the NIV say? Are you ready? He appeared in a body. Who did? Karl Marx? Who did? Groucho Marx? Who did? Mother Teresa? They all appeared in a body. What does that prove? No, my friends, the Holy Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. That's something worth talking about. In the NIV, this phrase is useless. He appeared in a body. Of course, Jesus appeared in a body. He was a man, but was he God? Well, not according to the NIV. Here, he's just another person in a body. The NIV supporters argue that there are plenty of other verses in the scriptures that deal with Christ's deity, but there are none that affirm his godhood as clearly and boldly as this does. And it should be noted, too, that it is not just the traditional majority that include God in this verse. Several copies of the Alexandrian manuscripts, a majority of lectionaries, scripture portions used for worship services in the early church, and such church fathers as Gregory of Nyssa, Chrysostom, Didymus, Theodoret, and Euthynalus, some of whom predate the two major Alexandrian manuscripts, also include God. But the NIV just decided to leave God out. You say, why? You should know by now. The NIV, again, on the basis of the Alexandrian text, weakens another passage which teaches the deity of Christ. In the Authorized King James Holy Bible, Romans 14:10 and 12 reads, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God." The NIV changes this to, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, you see, in the traditional text, all men are to stand before Christ giving account to God. Thus, Christ is clearly called God. The NIV changes Christ in verse 10 to God. Thus, verse 12 becomes merely a restatement of verse 10 without the affirmation that the person of the Godhead who was at the right of judgment, who has the right of judgment, is Christ. To compound the matter, the NIV gives no footnote to indicate the change. Thus, someone referring to these verses in the King James Bible would find an NIV reader totally uncomprehending. Here, a wonderful verse, which plainly declares our Savior's deity, is done away with without the average Christian even knowing it. The deity of Christ is attested in this passage in some Alexandrian manuscripts, the majority of other manuscripts, many ancient versions, and at least 10 church fathers. Of all the manuscripts existing in the world today, nearly 6,000 of them It is missing only from seven. Unfortunately for the church, it includes the two considered the best by the NIV translators, the Vatican manuscript and a copy of the Sinai manuscript, in which this verse has been rewritten by someone's hand. You say, why in the world would the NIV attack the deity of Jesus Christ on that basis? Don't you know by now? Who was it that first said, yea, hath God said? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. I'll grant you that. Now, we've got a long way to go, and we won't get there today. So we're going to have to stop right now our discussion and our study on the real facts about this New International Version. If you'd like to have this entire study, some of you will. Some of you are so upset you'll never listen again. You'd rather continue in unbelief than get right with God. That's all right. That's not my problem. That's yours. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you get there, or the white throne judgment, God will discuss with you the very things we're trying to discuss with you on this radio broadcast. You know, sometimes this program is like a bad accident on the highway. You drive past it, you don't want to look at it, but something compels you. It may be curiosity, it may be some morbid sense of fascination, but you can't just pass it by. You've got to take a look. And I realize that many of you are not in any way, shape, or form enjoying this series of studies in which we are pointing out to you the reasons why no Christian who considers the facts and weighs the evidence can continue to make use of a New International Version. And we are showing you fact upon fact, proof upon proof, that this is not in any way, shape, or form the Bible. Now, a lot of you don't like this because you've invested a lot of money in one of these so-called Bibles. A lot of you don't like it because you have a great deal of confidence in some man who uses or recommends one of these Bibles. That's why we never deal with personalities. That's why we never deal with feelings. That's why we never deal with favorite persons or respective persons on these broadcasts. We simply give you the facts, the truth, and you can do with them what you will. Now, we've been discussing, we left off on the last broadcast, in the midst of a discussion of the textual problems to be found throughout the New International Version. Not only is the doctrine of the person of Christ affected by the NIV, but Christ's virgin birth is weakened in the text of the NIV. The King James Bible in Luke 2:33 reads, "And Joseph and his mother marveled." The NIV renders this, "the child's father and mother marveled." Now, of course, Joseph was not the natural father of Jesus, and in other circumstances, this would not be a problem. An adoptive father is often more of a parent than a natural father. No doubt Joseph proved to be a good father to his wife's son. Joseph was handpicked by God for the position, but he was not the father of Jesus, neither physically nor spiritually, as exhibited in Jesus' visit to the temple at the age of 12. Now, the reader of the NIV is given verses in which Joseph and Mary are freely put together as Jesus' parents. Joseph's association with Mary as his father and mother tends to leave the reader with the impression that this special parentage was equally shared by this human couple. And thus the NIV, with its use of the United Bible Society's text, casts doubt on the virgin birth of the Savior in a most blasphemous fashion. Another verse which has problems in the NIV is Colossians 1:14. Again, the person and work of Christ are involved. The Authorized King James Bible reads, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." But the NIV changes this to, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the King James Bible provides the important words, through his blood, which, of course, are crucial to our understanding of redemption. It is by means of Christ's blood, the precious blood of the covenant, that eternal redemption has been provided for God's people. It is interesting to note that the NIV is seeking to communicate with modern man, yet omits the necessity of Christ's death and the shedding of Christ's blood for man's salvation, because that's a doctrine that modern man finds disagreeable. The NIV is not the Word of God. It may be a corrupt commentary on the Word of God. It may be a revision of the Word of God to make the Bible suitable to infidels in this modern day, but it is not the Word of God. In a related matter, Romans 1:16 in the Authorized King James Version says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." But the NIV renders the words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The phrase "of Christ" is omitted without a single note, without a single comment, not only from the NIV, but from the United Bible Society's text as well. What was the good news of which Paul was not ashamed? Christ's own gospel is the only good news man needs to hear. It is the good news of which we must not be ashamed. Christ's gospel is the only one which is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. Why is the New International Version ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why would anyone listening to my voice who is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ be in possession of such a book? In addition to the doctrine of the person and work of Christ being weakened, the NIV calls into question the integrity and inerrancy of Scripture by introducing mistakes into the very text of Scripture and by omitting portions of verses which show fulfillment of prophecy. For example, in Mark 1:2, the Authorized King James Bible says, "It is written in the prophets," and then quotes from Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. But the NIV says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet," and then proceeds to quote from both Isaiah and Malachi. For some reason, not only to God and the devil, the NIV deliberately attributes to Malachi, the Malachi quotation, to Isaiah. Isaiah did not write Malachi. So the Authorized King James Bible is the proper reading with the plural word prophets, since there are two of them, so that both Malachi and Isaiah are represented. Now, critical scholars would argue that, from their reason-based criteria, the United Bible Society's reading as used by the NIV is correct, but by sheer reasoning, based on the presupposition that Scripture is infallible, one can't help but believe that Mark, being a good Jew, would know when a prophecy was from Isaiah and when it's from Malachi. Even without that, the Holy Spirit's guidance would have eliminated the mistake of attributing a passage written by one prophet to another. In this day of unbelief, the NIV only gives the opponents of Scripture added reason to debase the Bible. Worse, it causes even Christians to doubt the veracity of the Word of God, leaving them without an anchor in this world. The rendering of Mark 1:2 in the New International Version is an out-and-out blatant error, and therefore leaves the NIV with this clear-cut distinction: it is not the Word of God. Now, another problem in prophecy in the NIV is found in Matthew 27:35. The Authorized King James Holy Bible reads, "And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" Now, the NIV renders this, "When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots." The NIV adds a footnote which reads, a few late manuscripts, "Lots that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing. Psalm 22:18. Old Testament quotations in the New serve several very important purposes. They tie the two testaments together, giving God's people one word. They give Christians a heritage that extends back to creation, and the Jews a Messiah who fulfilled God's prophecy. They give us proof that God will do all that he has said he will do. Of course, there are some quotations that are questionable. Some passages are worded in such a way that one group of Christians will insist that they are quotations, while other Christians will say that they are not. It's a pleasure, therefore, when the New Testament tells us that a passage is a quotation, as it does in Matthew 27:35. It is a frustration when, on the basis of the United Bible Society's text, the NIV omits the fact. In addition to words and phrases being omitted from the NIV, entire sections of Scripture are not found in its pages or are set apart and warned against. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 is the classic example of this. These verses are found in almost every manuscript of Mark 16 except the Vatican and Sinaiticus manuscripts, two of them. The NIV includes the passage but separates it from the rest of the text and inserts before it the note, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. So, the NIV has told you they will remove entire passages from the Word of God relying upon the Vatican manuscript and rejecting over 5,000 manuscripts which have the passage. Isn't that a strange thing? The same problem is repeated in John 7:53 through 8:11. At a conservative American seminary, one professor who uses the NIV stated that these and other questionable passages are not to be preached or even read because they are not a part of Scripture. A full discussion of the textual evidence for including these passages is well handled in the works of John Burgeon and by the Trinitarian Bible Society in several of its articles and quarterly records. You should obtain, if you can, article number 16 on the authenticity of the last 12 verses of the Gospel according to Mark, and the book True or False by David Otis Fuller. Here, suffice it to say that the NIV's handling of these passages can do much to dissuade people away from belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, which was the exact position of its translators. The people that put out the NIV didn't believe the Bible as far as they could throw the building I'm sitting in right now. By accepting as fact the textual critical reasoning of liberal men, Christians no longer have an authority on which to rest their faith. There no longer exists one God-inspired Bible, except to those few of us who have held on to the Reformation text of the King James Bible. In addition to these verses being omitted or called into question, there are a number of verses which are deleted entirely from the New International Version. Listen to this. Now, keep in mind that God has already warned that anyone who took away from his word would have their name removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. The New International Version has removed Matthew 17:21, Matthew 18:11, Matthew 23:14, Mark 9:44, Mark 9:46, Mark 11:26, Mark 15:28, Mark 16:9-20, Luke 17:36, Luke 23:17, John 5:4, Acts 8:37, Acts 15:34, Acts 24:7, Acts 28:29, and Romans 16:24. Those verses are just gone from the NIV. They just took them right out. Proponents of the NIV often argue that none of these textual variants is particularly important. Now, that's what they said. That's their attitude toward the Scripture. They claim that no doctrine is affected by these problems. What about the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture? What about the doctrine of the purity of God's Word? What about Jesus' declaration that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? The NIV translators proclaim that we do not base doctrine on any one verse. Well, this may be true as far as it goes, but the problem is basically twofold. First, we do not always have many perspicuous verses for any given doctrine. The doctrine may be inherent in all of Scripture, but explicitly stated only once or twice. For example, in 1 John 5:7, removed by the NIV. The omission of one verse will not destroy belief in the entire doctrine, but it makes teaching that doctrine to believers and documenting it to unbelievers very difficult. That must be noted that the proponents of the NIV who believe that no doctrine is affected by the NIV's handling of Scripture are wrong. One major doctrine is very greatly affected: the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, as we've already said several times, if inerrancy is not based upon the words of Scripture, it has no basis at all. It cannot be based upon the original author's thoughts, or even on the thoughts of God himself, for these are beyond man's ability to know. Inerrancy must be based upon words, God's words, as set forth by God's servants. The Scriptures will remain inerrant no matter what man does to them, but man's belief in their inerrancy and thus in their authority over his life is damaged by the NIV's high-handed view of translation. A second problem is found in the teaching or preaching of a passage of Scripture that is partially or completely omitted from the NIV and other translations based upon the United Bible Society's text. If a man is writing a systematic theology in which he will draw from all over the Bible for information, it is true that he will find no doctrine affected. If, however, he is writing or preaching or teaching from a single passage, and that passage is one adversely affected by the United Bible Society's text, he will find that the proponents of the NIV are wrong. He will find it does make a difference. If the preacher uses a complete translation and his hearer is one of the others, that is, if the preacher uses the King James Holy Bible and the people in the pew have an NIV, there will be confusion among the hearers and an increasing lack of trust toward both the preacher and the Bible itself. Because, you see, the people in the pew were looking and said, well, that preacher said that's in the Bible, and it's not in the Bible. I'm looking at the Bible right now, and that verse isn't in the Bible. Those words aren't in the Bible. He must be making that up. No, you must have a book put out by the devil. If the teacher uses an incomplete translation, such as the NIV, both he and his hearers are robbed of the teachings of the omitted verses, often without even being aware of the robbery. If the preacher asks for a passage or verse to be read in unison, now, can you imagine that? Just picture yourself going into a mainline denominational church on a Sunday morning, and just for kicks, the song leader asks the 30 or 40% of the people who are there that have a Bible to read the passage in unison. Well, 60 to 70% of the people couldn't read it because they don't have a Bible with them. And the other 30 or 40% have 15 different translations of the Bible. What a madhouse. What a zoo. Now, do you think that's God's will? Or is it nothing more than secular humanism having taken the church by the throat so that professing Christians cling to a book they call a Bible and say, well, this is the one I prefer. This is my choice. Oh, this is my favorite. Oh, this one works for me. What is that? That's not Christianity. That's not man being subject to the Word of God. That is man subjecting the Word of God to his prejudices, feelings, and opinions. Now, the NIV often includes footnotes in places where verses are omitted or changed. But some of these footnotes are too general or misleading or are actually incorrect. Let me give you a summary of footnotes given in the NIV with the number of times each is used. Some manuscripts, 82 times. Some early manuscripts, 32 times. A few late manuscripts, 2 times. Some late manuscripts, 6 times. Other manuscripts, 1 time. Many early manuscripts, 3 times. The most reliable early manuscripts, 1 time. Many manuscripts, 4 times. Some less important manuscripts, 1 time. 2 early manuscripts, 1 time. The earliest and most reliable and other ancient witnesses, 1 time. 1 early manuscript, other manuscripts do not have, 1 time. 1 early manuscript, 1 time. Late manuscript of the Vulgate, 1 time. Now this betrays some of the bias on the part of the translators. They are vague and obscure when they want to be, some manuscripts, and they never tell you which ones. But they can be very specific when they wish, late manuscript of the Vulgate. There are occasions when the translators omit verses or words with no comment at all. For example, 1 John 5:13. Now, why the inconsistency? Why the insincerity? Is that the way God works? Does that sound like the leading of the Holy Spirit? What seems to be the problem? Why do the NIV translators have such a hard time in footnoting the manuscript evidence for their attacks on the Word of God in such a way that they could be checked and examined? Remember, liars are never specific. Liars are always vague and general. Remember that. Why do you have to have a prosecuting attorney? Because you'll never get a straight answer. You'll never get the details unless you force the guilty party to give them. One very surprising omission from this group of the variant readings is in the book of Revelation. For years, the opponents of the received or traditional text have argued that there was a great weakness in the traditional Greek text of this book. However, the NIV gives only 2 occasions of textual variance in the footnotes in Revelation. In the United Bible Society's text, there are 92 occasions of variance noted. And these 92 occasions are not exhaustive, but selective. Some were not even indicated by a footnote. Now, it's interesting that in the NIV, changes throughout the remainder of the Bible were designated by footnotes. In Revelation alone, the NIV is inconsistent. It is assumed that only the variants considered important are noted. Those classified as unimportant or insignificant are omitted. However, on the basis of Revelation 22, 18, and 19, is there anything in God's Word that is unimportant? God said not to add to His Word, not to take away from His Word. Is there any part of the Scripture that's not important? So it's clear to see by this examination of the textual problems of the NIV New Testament that this book is not a safe rule for a man to follow. It is not by any means the Holy Bible. It couldn't possibly be mistaken for the Word of God. They say then, well, Brother James, why do preachers by the tens of thousands recommend it? Well, either they're not saved or they're not led by the Holy Spirit. That's all it could possibly be. Now, see, when I make a statement like that, people just go crazy. You know why? You want me to explain that to you? Because their loyalty is to a man and not to God. Because their confidence is in the words of a man and not the words of God. Now, my friend, you can't sit where you're listening to this radio broadcast today and say that you believe the Bible to be the perfect Word of God, and then when I show you that the NIV has out and out blatant errors in its text, you can't sit there and say you believe it's the Word of God. That just doesn't make any sense. Now, having been shown the blatant errors in the New Testament text of the NIV on this program, the Old Testament text of the NIV on the last program, the way in which the translation of God's Word has been handled, which we showed you on the first two broadcasts, there is only one reason why you would hold on to an NIV and continue to call it a Bible or the Word of God. And that's because you just don't care about the truth. You care about your opinion. You care about your feelings. You care about the $40 you wasted on the NIV. But if you love the truth, and you want the full truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of the Word of God, you will not cleave to a perverse, adulterated text like the New International Version. You can't possibly do it. Now, we're not through yet. We still have to discuss the synonym problems, the unusual translating of some of the NIV passages, and then sum this matter up. Hopefully, we can get that done on the next broadcast. Now, this is the fourth program on the New International Version. We are going, God willing, to have one more program and finish these things up. And if you would like a copy of this study, some of you would like it because you've taken these matters to heart and you want to examine them again. Some of you would like it because you have an idea that if you listen carefully enough, you can pick it apart and find flaws and mistakes in it. That's all right. That'd be good. You go ahead and approach it that way. Just listen carefully and check all the references. That'll be fine with us.